Reading today is from 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12. For our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and more abundantly toward you. At the reading of the Lord's word, his people said, Amen. Let's pray. Lord Father, we thank you again to allow us to come and worship you. Lord Father, we thank you so much for the blessings that you've given us. We thank you for the troubled times that we have some, so that will remind us that you're the one we need to depend on and not ourselves. Lord Father, we pray for those people that were in the earthquake. Lord Father, we pray for those that are sick. We pray for those that are past families. Lord Father, we thank you for the blessings you give us. And Father, may we leave this place with you in our heart and on our tongue to let others know of your glory. In Christ's name, amen.
I didn't expect to be so affected by the singing of the song Man of Sorrows this morning, but it was not until I became pastor here that I ever was a part of singing that song. My memories of that song was my pastor reading that song, doing a responsive reading of that song. He would read the lines in the church together would proclaim, "Hallelujah, what a Savior." And so as we were singing, I was thinking about the last time he did that. He was his body was cancer riddled. He was in a wheelchair, had to be helped up on the podium to preach. He was under attack by some evil people within the church. And I still remember him reciting those lines and as a congregation, us proclaiming, "Hallelujah, what a Savior." Walking with the Lord by his grace and seeking by his grace to serve him in his work is certainly one of the most, or the most fulfilling of all life's endeavors. I mean, it is the main purpose for us being here. Why are you here? Why do you exist in this world? And it can truly be summed up very briefly. And you are here to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's why you're here. And that, of course, is diametrically opposed to the wisdom of the world. According to worldly wisdom, we exist to glorify ourselves, to make much of ourselves, to fulfill our own wants and dreams, and to let nothing stand in our way. It just sounds good to the flesh, doesn't it? Fulfill our own wants and dreams, let nothing stand in our way. The man who truly seeks to walk with God is certainly an oddity to a world that believes that way. But he's often an oddity to much of the visible church as well. A.W. Tozer once wrote, "The man or woman who has passed on into the divine presence is in actual inner experience will not find many who understand him. He will find few who care to walk about that which is in what that with that which is the supreme object of his interest." So he is often silent and preoccupied in the midst of noisy religious shop talk. For this, he earns the reputation of being dull and overserious. And so he is avoided, and the gulf between he and society widens. He searches for the friends upon whose garments he can detect the smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia, out of the ivory palaces, and finding few or none, he, like Mary of old, keeps these things in his heart. It is this very loneliness that throws him back upon God. His inability to find human companionship drives him to seek in God what he can find nowhere else. Such a man will often find himself not only, again, attracting the ire of the world, but a great many within the visible church. Such a man becomes an easy target. Paul was such a man. He walked with God. He wanted nothing more than for the Lord to be glorified in his life and in his preaching of the gospel. And so his life and ministry did just that. It while glorifying God, it attracted the ire of the world and the ire, as we see in Corinth, of many within the visible church. Paul was a man who knew what it was like to suffer for the sake of the gospel. He found himself in serious trouble just about everywhere that he went. Even his health was affected by, as a result of his ministry. Listen to what he wrote to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 4, verse 13. He said, "You know that it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus." Of course, there were those that had entered into the church at Corinth that pointed to Paul's ailments as the proof that he was not walking with God. Paul's ministry often led him into physical dangers, even into such things as homelessness and hunger. His room and board for much of his ministry was prison. Such a man was to be commended by the church, and yet for Paul, his many trials became fodder for those who intended to bring the apostle down. I remind you that false teachers had come in behind Paul at Corinth, and they began to attack him. The plan was pretty simple. You discredit the man, and you discredit his ministry, and therefore you discredit his message. And so they pointed to Paul's troubles, his legal issues, his health concerns, all of his various trials as the proof that Paul was not walking with God. His lack of health and wealth and prosperity were, according to him, the proof that he was not walking with God. And they attributed false motives to the apostle, calling his integrity into question and using anything they could grab a hold of to twist and to spin as evidence of their accusation that Paul was indeed a phony. Sounds a lot like the world of politics, doesn't it? Except it was happening within the context of the church. And the thing that hurt Paul most of all was both the vulnerability of the church to such accusations and the lack of people stepping up within the church to defend the man who had loved them so deeply. But as a result of Paul's painful visit that he writes about in his subsequent strong letter to the church, repentance had been taking place within the church at Corinth, and healing between the church and the wounded apostle had begun. And here in 2 Corinthians, Paul addresses many of those things that the false teachers had charged him with. He does not address these things, say, as a discredited politician who's trying to save face, but as a sincere man of God, more concerned with the gospel than he is with his own reputation. And in the section we begin this morning, Paul addresses the change in his travel plans. Paul had, in 1 Corinthians, you might remember, at the end of 1 Corinthians, Paul laid out travel plans that he had. He wanted to spend the winter with the church at Corinth, but he had to change those plans. And then he had to change his plans again. And so his detractors were pointing to his change in plans as further proof that Paul was not following the Lord. Paul knew that Paul was the type of person who understood that a man can make plans and he should make plans in accordance to what he has prayed for and what he can see, but he's to hold on to those plans loosely lest the Lord want to change those plans. And that's why Paul in his plan said, "If the Lord wills, this is what I will do." And so in our text this morning, Paul begins explaining the changes in his travel plans. And as I was looking at this section of scripture this week, I was telling Avery, as he asked me what he was to read this morning, that my original plan was to preach from, this really just illustrates the point here. My original plan was to preach from 2 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 12 to chapter 2 verse 4, that section, and I never got past verse 12. And so that's what we're looking at this morning. We're going to look at one verse in which Paul explains his way of life. And what we find here in this verse is the manner in which all of us should seek to live. As we will see, Paul explains the dual roles that are in play in the believer's life. One is the manner in which we conduct ourselves in the world, and the other is the manner in which we conduct ourselves within the household of faith. And the fact is, Paul was both the same as it pertained in his life to the in the world and within the church. He sought to carry himself in godliness in the world, and even more so within the church. What Paul wants us to see here is that by God's grace, he was not one way here and another way there. Wherever Paul was, he sought to walk with the Lord. He sought by God's grace to be the type of person that is what you see is what you get. You know, that kind of person, one in which there's nothing hidden about him. He is the man that he portrays himself to be. And that is what we should all seek to be. And so a few things let me share with you from this text this morning in regards to how we are to live. Number one, we should seek to live with a clear conscience. Paul wrote in verse 12, "For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience." Now, the term boast or boasting is a term that appears a lot throughout the New Testament. And we normally, when we hear it, think of it in the negative sense. And much of the New Testament uses the term in the negative sense. We are warned against boasting. That would be boasting that's done in arrogance. Boasting of in terms of maybe being a braggart, bragging about one's own accomplishments. So it's rooted in sinful pride and seeks to make much of oneself. But there is a boasting that is not negative, and then it is that of boasting in what the Lord has done. And that's what Paul is doing here. He's boasting in what the Lord has done in his life. And so that's how Paul uses the term here. The New American Standard Bible translates the term as proud confidence. But again, not sinful pride, but more so in the sense of thankfulness, thankful confidence. The King James Version renders the term rejoicing. And so it reads in the King James Version, "Our rejoicing is this. It is the testimony of our conscience." Paul was a man who was accused of a great many things from the world and from those within the visible church. But there is an eternal gulf between what he was accused of and what was actually true in the sight of God. And it's here that Paul found reason to rejoice. Though he was accused of much wrongdoing, he knew that none of those things were true. And greater than he knowing that, he knew that God knew that. As believers, you just need to get it in your head. If you are seeking to truly walk with God in a world that is diametrically opposed to God, then you are going to experience the ire of the world. And you're going to be accused of all kinds of things from the world and even from many professing Christians. You will have your motives called into question. You will be accused of such things as hate and intolerance simply because you stand on the truth of God's word. Now, I came across a video that was posted online this week that really illustrated this truth. And it was an event that happened earlier in the week in which, and it was a school board meeting. That was the context. So it was a public school board meeting in another state. I don't remember the state, but a mother came into the meeting and she was rightfully upset. She was rightfully upset because the school in which her young daughter attends force the young girl and the other girls to change clothes in the company of a boy that claims to be a girl. And so mom was not happy about that, and she shouldn't have been happy about that. So this is what happened. The mom goes to the school board meeting and simply and respectfully took to the microphone and laid out her case as to why this was wrong. She did not attack anyone. In fact, I'm afraid she handled herself much better than I might have in that situation. Now, I'm just being honest with you. I tell my wife all the time, she needs to really pray for me, because this culture is getting to the point that as a father of two daughters, I'm probably going to go to jail for tearing something up. I'm just telling you, y'all pray for me too, because if you're a man, I don't care how much lipstick you put on, if you go in the bathroom with my daughters, I'm not going to understand. Okay? I'm just not going to understand. So I need a lot of prayer there, a lot of sanctification in the Lord. This lady did not tear anything up. She did not try to tear anybody down. She handled herself really well. Nevertheless, several on the other side showed up to shame the mother, to accuse her of hate, to mock her, to basically slam her into submission. And so in contrast to the mother who got up, spoke into the microphone and addressed the issue, one by one they took to the microphone instead of actually speaking to the issue, directed all of their comments towards the mother, degrading her. Why? Because they could not give any reasonable defense for the insanity that they were promoting. I have to say it was really hard to watch. It was a showcase of people being extremely hateful and intolerant as they accused this poor mother of, guess what, being hateful and intolerant. But the mom wasn't hateful. I will say, however, she was intolerant, rightfully intolerant. But she wasn't hateful. She was intolerant of her daughter being forced by the school to undress in front of a boy. But even in her rightful intolerance, she was respectful. But it illustrates the point perfectly. No matter how she tried to carry herself appropriately, she was demeaned and mocked and accused of all sorts of things of which she was not guilty. She carried herself well, expressed her concerns well, and nevertheless garnered the disdain of the world. And that is always going to be the case, brothers and sisters in Christ. Standing up for the truth is always going to cause trouble for you in a world that denies the very existence of truth. And you will not be able to stop the world's accusations against you, but what you can do is make sure that the evil they accuse you of is not actually true. For instance, you cannot stop them of accusing you of hate, but you can, by God's grace, not actually be guilty of hate. And you can trust that God knows what is true in spite of the world's accusations. Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles," or the pagans, "honorable, so that when they speak evil against you as evildoers," the language is important, not if they speak, when they speak against you as evildoers, "they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Here in 2 Corinthians, Paul rejoices because he knows he's not guilty of the evil that he is being accused of. He knows that God knows. And in the face of countless accusations, Paul knows that they are false and his conscience is clear. And this is Paul's source of consolation here. And it had to be to know that you are innocent of the world's charges, and even greater, to know that God knows that you're innocent of the world's charges. That is Paul's consolation. As has been mentioned, one of the things Paul has been doing in his ministry, if you'll remember, his ministry among the Gentile churches was collecting an offering from the Gentile churches to take back to Jerusalem, to the church at Jerusalem that had been suffering through some very hard times. Even that became a moment for accusation from his retractors. Paul was being accused of not really collecting an offering for the for the church. He's just probably just pocketing that money himself. Nevertheless, Paul actually did take that offering to the church at Jerusalem, and of course found himself in trouble with the Jews there in Jerusalem, and as they began to levy charges against Paul, he was arrested. And that arrest ultimately led him to being taken to Rome after he appealed to Caesar. But what I want to direct your attention to is Paul's defense before Felix in Acts chapter 24. So Acts chapter 24, there I'm going to read from verse 1 down to verse 21. I want you to listen carefully to Paul's testimony before Felix. Acts 24, 1 through 21. There Luke records, "And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul. And when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, 'Since though we may enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation in every way and everywhere, we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further,'" he sounds like a politician, doesn't he? "'But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly. For we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world, and is a ringleader of this sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him.' The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied." Here's the apostle's response. "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem, and they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they bring up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust." Now listen to this. "So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. But some of the Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you and to make an accusation, should they have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council. Other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day." Paul says, basically, "I have done none of the things that they have accused me of. I am here today on trial for nothing more than preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ and his resurrection from the dead." What is Paul showing us here? Paul is teaching us to live our lives in such a way that we have a clear conscience before God in accordance with his word, so that even when the world brings charges against us, we will know that we have done right in the sight of our Lord. And that's why, brothers and sisters, it's vital to have a conscience that is informed by and sensitive to the Word of God. David Garland, in his commentary, wrote, "The judgment of our conscience is only right if it accords with God's norms." The Apostle Paul was so attuned to God's calling and so imbued with Christian values that his conscience was now a reliable judge of his conduct. Seek to live with a clear conscience. Number two, seek to live with simplicity and godly sincerity. Look at the verse again. He wrote, "For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity." The phrase translated here in the ESV, that's what I'm reading from, "we behaved," is translated in the King James Version in this way. "We had our conversation." And so if you were to read that in the King James Version today, most folks in our day and time would conclude that Paul was talking about his manner of speech, his conversation. But the word means more than just Paul's speech. We might think that Paul's referring, might be saying something like this. "We watched our mouths in the world." But the term carries with it the entirety of one's life, the whole of who a person is, the whole in which a person carries himself. And so this is what Paul is saying here, the manner in which he carried himself, the whole of how he carried himself was with simplicity and with godly sincerity. Simplicity refers to singleness of mind. Thayer's Lexicon referred to it as single-hearted faith in Christ. Another way of translating the term would be wholeness. In other words, this is the whole of who Paul was. That's what he's getting at. If you were to sum up the whole of who Paul was, it would be this. He was a follower of Jesus, and he did not seek to be anything else. He was not seeking the world's approval. He was not seeking the world's accolades. He sought to live his life concerning this one thing, this single thing, seeking to be found faithful in Christ or to be like Christ. This singleness, this simplicity was perhaps no better explained by Paul anywhere else than in the third chapter of Philippians, where he wrote this in Philippians chapter 3, verses 17 through 14. Go ahead and jot that reference down in your notes. Philippians 3, 7 through 14. Paul has just explained to the church at Philippi, his life as a Pharisee prior to coming to Christ. And he said this in beginning in verse 7, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord." So there's Paul's one thing, right? Knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish in order, here it is again, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. That's what he wants. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Verse 10. "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection of the dead. Not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus had made me his own." Now listen very carefully. He says, "Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do." Here's that singleness, right? That this one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. This was Paul's singularity of mind. He wanted to be like Christ. Paul further stated that he sought to live not only with simplicity, but with godly sincerity. The term refers to something that is uncorrupted, that's pure. In fact, to get down into the real nuts and bolts of it, it refers to something that has been examined in the light of the sun and found to be pure. In other words, it is exactly what it appears to be. That's what it is. Right? So get that concept in your mind. It is exactly what it appears to be. And the point here is that what you saw of the Apostle Paul was actually who he was. That's the point that he's making. This by God's grace. So he was not a man who portrayed himself one way in public, and then he was completely different from that in private, or portrayed himself one way but was not that way in actuality. Paul was a man who walked with Christ. He did not merely claim to walk with Christ. He did not have to put on his Christian persona when he left the house to be seen in public. You know, he didn't put on his church makeup today so that he could appear to be a lover of Jesus. He truly was a believer. He truly loved the Lord with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. And it was who he was, no matter if you saw him in the marketplace or walked in on him unsuspectingly. Paul sought with all of his being to not be a man with a mask. He sought to be the type of man who was, you know, if you were trying to sneak up and catch him doing something, you wouldn't be able to catch him doing anything other than being who he is. That was Paul's goal, to truly be a man after God's own heart. That's what he wanted to be. And is this not the type of person that we should all seek by God's grace to be? That it not only appear that we love Jesus in public, you know, when we run into the preacher at Walmart, or when we come to church, but in the privacy of our home, where no show is being put on. Is this not what all of us should seek to be? I was talking with a family member last week who had attended a funeral. And bless her heart, she was recounting all the nice things that were said at the service. And she said, "I sure hope that my family is filled with nice things that can be said about me at my funeral." And I don't know if my word was encouraging or not. I told her not to worry about it because everybody's portrayed as a saint at their own funeral. Right? Nobody gets up at the funeral and says, "He was low down rotten scoundrel," is what he was. Right? They think of all good things to say, even if they had to make them up or exaggerate them, right? They come up with good things. But the most important thing that can truly be said of a person at a funeral, and I pray with all my heart it be said at mine, would be he truly loved the Lord. In fact, I would say to you to live in such a way that people do not have to pretend like you love the Lord at your funeral. Or to live in such a way. This is something I've learned in my extended family. Live in such a way that they can't get away with not talking about the Lord at your funeral, because your life is so tied to Jesus that Jesus must be talked about at your funeral. And so I pray that my family would be able to say he really loved the Lord. And I hope that could be said without pause or pretense. I pray that my wife and my kids and my grandkids would be able not just to say at my funeral, but to say to themselves, you know, Jeff, Daddy, Pop, love Jesus. In short, I want to walk in the simplicity and godly sincerity of the Apostle Paul. And I pray that this would be something that we would all, by God's grace, desire to be. And then finally, number three. Seek to walk in the grace of God. Look again at the verse. "For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so toward you." And so here Paul contrasts two manners of living. One is that of walking by earthly wisdom. That would be walking in accordance with the way the world lives, walking in basic hostility towards God, even if the world would claim that they are not walking in hostility towards God. Most of the world would think that they are walking in accordance with what God wants. That's what they would say. That's what the world would say. But according to God's word, if you're not in Jesus Christ, you are walking in hostility towards God. That would be a manner of life that is consistent with or in step with the world. It's a life that seeks to conform to the world's patterns and expectation. One who seeks to gain the world's acceptance or approval. Or to state it negatively, one who seeks to avoid the world's disapproval or rejection or ire. It would be one who lives and thinks like the world. Now, notice that Paul wants to live in godly sincerity. That is to say, a person can live in simplicity, that is oneness of mind and sincerity, but doing so according to earthly wisdom. That would be a person who can be in public, who they actually are in private, but what they are in both private and in public is an ungodly person. Someone who's not seeking to live for the Lord. In other words, that person can be a what you see is what you get kind of person, living in accordance to worldly wisdom. But you cannot be a what you see is what you get kind of Christian. That is one who is truly being a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, not simply claiming to be apart from the grace of God. That is in accordance with true wisdom. And that's the second manner of living that Paul contrasts to the worldly, living in worldly wisdom, living in the grace of God. David Garland, in his commentary on 2 Corinthians, wrote, "Fleshly wisdom is the antithesis of true wisdom, which comes only from God. Most people in the ancient world, as in ours today, regarded wisdom to be wholly good, no matter what form it took. Wisdom was an understanding of what is true, right, or lasting, and was manifest in behavior marked by common sense and good judgment. Paul did not believe, however, that Christ simply offered a greater wisdom that could be added to the wisdom of the world. He thought the wisdom of Christ invalidated the wisdom of this world. Christ offered the only true wisdom, and the world offered only a false fleshly wisdom. Those directed by fleshly wisdom allow expediency to dictate their conduct and beliefs. Fickleness reigns as they are blown about by each new wind of teaching. They give promises that they never intend to fulfill. They want to lord it over the faith of others. They delight in causing pain to demonstrate their superiority and want to glory in routing their enemies. They twist the truth for their own ends and resort to cunning and duplicity to win over others. They therefore prize rhetorical eloquence to allure and sway others. Those directed by worldly wisdom will use their philosophy to get rich and care nothing about making others poor. They consider the moral defilement of body and spirit to be a matter of indifference. They boast in the things of the flesh. Such calculating, egocentric behavior infused the whole cultural scene at Corinth, and it despised the divine wisdom of the cross that accepts weakness and suffering and refrains from trying to take advantage of others, but rather giving one's life freely to serve others. If such motives drove Paul, then the Corinthian complaints would be justified. Paul insists, however, that God governs his motives, which begs the question, does God govern our motives? Does God govern your motives? In short, Paul's life was ordered by the gospel. He knew that apart from Christ, he was nothing more than a wretch. He knew that apart from Christ, he was far worse than anything he was being accused of by his enemies. I always appreciated that quote by Charles Spurgeon, who said, and I'm paraphrasing here, if you are feeling bad about what other people say about you, consider this: you are far worse than they even know. Okay. Paul understood that. Paul understood that apart from Christ, he was far worse than anything he was being accused of by his enemies. He knew that apart from Christ, he was truly an enemy of God and of his church. He knew that apart from Christ, he didn't just deserve scorn, but hell. But he knew that he had repented of his sin and put his trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And he knew that in Christ, his sin had been taken away and the righteousness of Christ had been credited to him. So that in the sight of God, he, like everyone else who trusts in Christ, are seen as perfectly righteous in the eye of the Father. And so Paul's chief aim was to be practically in life what God had already declared him to be positionally in Jesus Christ. In Christ, God declares the believer to be righteous and holy. Therefore, Paul desired to live righteously and holy. He strived to be in this life what God declared him to be in Jesus Christ. Did he ever fail? Of course he did. Let's not forget that later in life, he referred to himself as the chief of sinners. By God's grace, he was aware how unlike Christ he was, even as he sought by God's grace to be like Christ. And he knew that one day when this life is over, he would finally and wholly be like our resurrected and glorified Lord. And this striving is the reason why if you were to happen upon Paul, you would not find a perfect man, but you would find a man who humbly, by God's grace, is seeking to be perfect. Let's bow our heads for prayer. My brothers and sisters, what a challenging passage of Scripture. It challenges us to prayerfully and humbly consider our own way of life, our own manner of life. Are we seeking to walk with a clear conscience? And I'm not talking about the type of conscience that's been seared so it can just agree with whatever you do. I'm talking about a conscience that is sensitive to and informed by the Word of God. Are we seeking to have a clear conscience in the sight of God, so that even if the world accuses us of doing wrong, we know that God sees and knows the truth? Are we seeking by God's grace to live with simplicity, to seek to be a believer, a follower of Jesus, knowing that above all, that's what truly matters? And are we seeking to be that, not just in word, but in life? To actually be that. Are we seeking to walk in the grace of our Lord and not in the wisdom of the world? Oh, how I pray that would be so in my life. And I pray that would be so in your life. Now, if you're here today and you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, just like the Apostle Paul, look to Christ. Recognize that apart from him, you're a sinner. And call on Jesus to save you. He will. He'll save you just like he saved Paul, the old murderer, transformed him by God's grace into a child of God. Give your life to Jesus today. Lord, we love you. You are so good, and we thank you for your word. Lord, bless us, and Lord, by your Spirit, transform us by your grace so that our lives look like this word. In Jesus' name, amen.